Our text this morning is Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. As in our series on the covenant theology of God in Scripture, we shift from creation, the preamble, the porch, as it were, to this topic, and we come now to the first covenant that God establishes with man, which is the covenant of works. Sometimes, strangely to our ears, called the covenant of life, that in our case has led to death. Genesis chapter 2, 15. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now Your Word would be open, and we pray that it might be a help to us. We ask for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, to illumine it, shine it in our hearts and lives. We ask, O God, that our minds might not just be filled with Your truth, but that they also might overflow with that knowledge of truth which You alone can give, to make a difference in how we feel and how we live. Help us to be conformed to Your image, to Your Word, and to the full image of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing our short series through the end of the year on covenant theology in Scripture. And today we look at the covenant of works. This morning we turn our eyes, therefore, to the east. We turn them to the east towards the Garden of Eden and our father, Adam. And here we see the surprising truth that given a chance to earn righteousness, our first father blew it. He blew it. He completely messed it up. And he plunged all of us into sin and misery through breaking the covenant of works. If we gave a short title to this sermon, it would be Adam Blew It. Now remember, as we learned last week, God created man, and He created him in innocence. You see, we've read earlier, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This was God's intent and purpose. God spoke, and it was so. And God used previously created from nothing materials out of which to fashion our first father. It was not a sophisticated ape that had died and therefore was given new life again as our father Adam. That silly 19th century idea is a bunch of bull. God took the dust of the ground, and God shaped and molded it. God proves that that's the case, because when our spirit is removed in death by the Lord, our bodies return to that dust and to that ground. And so our first father's body was shaped and molded by God, and then God breathed the breath of life into him, and indeed he became a true living being, made after the image of God, made in conformity to the pattern of God. God is greater. God is higher. God is glorious. He is divine, and we are not divine. It was a kind providence of the Lord this morning that we read in our New Testament reading, 2 Peter chapter 1, where the big fisherman uses the shocking and troubling language to so many that We, by faith in Christ, by His covenant promises, become partakers of the divine nature. And some, down through the centuries, have taken that language and they've pulled it out of its context and twisted it and created a monstrous doctrine of deification and the glorification of man, and that by our own ascension and by our own effort, we can become like God and we can be gods. You know, as you ride down the main road through Floyd and out the other side, you eventually pass the Mormon church up there on the hill, the Latter-day Saints church. I don't know the family names of who's there, but that's part of the root of their religion, is a misunderstanding of that verse by Joseph Smith and by his major successor, Mr. Young. And then they took an early church father's well-intended but impertinent summary. As God is, man shall be. And if you're talking about righteousness in a general sense, then yes, the sons of God by adoption through Jesus Christ our Lord, the sons and daughters, we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be established again in righteousness. That's true. But they twisted and turned it into a polytheistic idea that we become gods. And you know, that's a very heady and almost fascist kind of idea. No, no, no. That's not what Peter meant. You read Peter's context. It's covenant theology language that he's using. It's covenant blessings from the covenant of grace. Where do the blessings of grace and peace and life and light in the Christian life, where do they come from? They don't come from us. They come from God. And in that sense, we are partakers of the divine nature. Praise God that we get to be, in that moral sense, like Him, so that we can live with Him forever. We don't become divine. We don't become infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I hate to spoil your morning and upset your lunch, but you're not going to get your own planet in which you get to make spirit babies eternally, and everybody will worship you when those spirit babies get embodied on your planet. You can forget that. Mythology. God made our first father, Adam, after His image, and therefore he had moral responsibilities. The moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, the two tables. I don't have enough fingers to do it. It's four commandments towards God and six, not four, not five, six towards man, our fellow man. And our Lord summarizes it in the two great commandments. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Both are true. Both summarize the moral law of God. Both can be declared as what God requires of you and of me, because He's made us in His image. Even the fall didn't break that image, twisted it, marred it, dented it. The fall makes man look a little differently with regard to the image of God than he did before. You know, one of my great fears, riding up and down the road to our house, riding along Highway 8 after prayer meeting on Wednesday night and Bible study, one of my great fears is that my truck, it's going to end up looking like a truck that hit 15 deer by the time it's all over, you know. Dented, scratched, bashed in, reconstructed, spray painted. These deers they're dumb and brutal creatures, aren't they? They're everywhere. Well, same way. Made in innocence, made in the image of God. But the fall bashes us up, breaks us up, twists us up, but it doesn't make it not a truck. It doesn't make us not in the image of God. We're still in the image of God. And that has implications. One of them is that we must live in conformity to the morals and principles of God made among us. From the very first day that Adam was made, he had no right to go on an indiscriminate killing spree. And once God made his wife, he couldn't kill his wife. And that may sound like a silly thing to say, but you know, he was the one to name all the animals. He was the one to do the survey and to keep the garden. He was the delegated head of the created order in that place by divine appointment, and he was still limited in what he could do. The moral law binds us because we're made in the image of God down to this day. But at that early point in the garden before the fall, the ceremonial law didn't exist. It had not been given. Plants were for food. There's no indication in Genesis 1-3 that men are killing animals and roasting them and eating them. I hate to disappoint you, but no rotisserie chicken in the garden before the fall. There's no indication of that. The ceremonial law had not been given. And it had no purpose in Eden, because your first father and your first mother lived at peace with each other and at peace with their heavenly Father. All was right in the world. And there was no ceremonial law of Israel. It had not been given. There was nothing to order for the arrival of a Savior. There was no purpose in making an Israel a peculiar people to keep her separate from the nations, because there were no Canaanites. There were not those who sacrificed their own children in the fire to their false gods. There was no economic order that had to be structured for the coming of the king. And there was no pointing to and preparing for the fullness of kingdom and resurrection light, those civil laws telling the church how to live. For example, the commandments concerning capital punishment in the Old Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 quite bluntly by example, that they apply in the life of the church concerning excommunication, which is a fearful thing where someone's profession is no longer safe because they've committed horrible sins and they won't repent and they won't come back to the Lord, and so they're turned over to Satan to get a whipping that their hearts might be humbled and they come back. There's no function for that in Eden before the fall. It's not necessary. But what was necessary at that early time was the cultural mandate. Everyone had a job. Adam had a job, and by the time Eve came along, she had a job, and they were busy working. Verse 5 tells us that they were gardeners, that the Lord put the man in the Garden of Eden, that he was busy looking after that garden and giving glory to God as he tended small plants, large plants, and everything in between. You know, there's just something good about getting your hands dirty in the soil, isn't there? There's something, can I say this? I think y'all understand it. There's just something a little closer to the roots of humanity about working the land. It's a wonderful thing. And our first father, in the cultural mandate, having been given commands that he could not complete on his own, he went searching for a mate. We read in chapter 2 in verse 18, the Lord saying, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper for him." And after he surveys all the animals, there's no one there suitable for him. God makes his wife, takes his rib. After that surgery, asleep, the Lord closes up his flesh, and that rib is fashioned into his glorious woman and wife, our first mother Eve. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Even in the naming of the animals, God's commandment for man to work was focused, was channeled. He couldn't just do whatever he wanted to. God gave his hands work to do, just like he does with all of us today. Now, he doesn't always give special revelation where you're supposed to know exactly what you're to do. Some of you are at that stage in life where you're thinking, now, what am I going to do? Whether it be in the early stages or the later stage, you know, everybody works. Everybody has to work. If we don't work to some degree at something, our humanity shrivels up, doesn't it? The naming of the animals there in the garden was the responsibility right at hand for Adam. The Lord will provide, has provided you, made in his image, with gifts and abilities and providential opportunities and occasions on which you can work to his glory and live to his glory and look after yourself and look after your family and have it overflow to help others, first in the church and then even in the wider family and world. We have duty and responsibility. And Adam's amazing intellect and his amazing ability are reflected in that great data cataloging and recording that he did. And it's in that context that God made a covenant with Adam called the covenant of works, or sometimes called, surprisingly, the covenant of life. Now, a covenant is defined biblically in terms of the ceremony that we see in Genesis 15. We'll see that in a future week. But just to give you a sneak peek ahead, you take an animal, you sacrifice the animal, you cut the animal into two pieces, you lay the two pieces out, one opposite another, and then you join arms with the person that you're making the covenant with or who's commanding you to make it with them. One of the two being higher in power and order and glory than the other. Usually a king commanding his new vassal people to commit upon pain of judgment and death if they disobey, to follow his leadership and to do what he says. The great Old Testament scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, who devoted his life to training men for the ministry in this country and has since begun to devote his life to training men for the ministry in Africa as a missionary. Wonderful man. Palmer Robertson, who gave a stirring speech last summer on the floor of our General Assembly with a Bible open, speaking as a father to the church, pointing to the Word, saying it is wrong for us to have men in the ministry who are eaten up with homosexual desires and have trouble keeping their mouth shut and their pants on. Palmer Robertson said this so truly, that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The great covenant ceremony with Abraham is amazing in Genesis 15, but there are other little vignettes of it, other little pictures, snapshots of a tour of the Old Testament concerning it. There's Moses in Exodus chapter 24. It's repeated again in 34. There are signs and seals of covenant mixed in with the bow in the cloud in Genesis 15 and circumcision in Genesis 17. But the greatest picture of all of covenant sacrifice is the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There he died to pay the penalty for our sin. God made a covenant with Adam. And there's evidence here that that covenant's real. It's a sovereign bond, according to verse 16. And the Lord God didn't just say to the man, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is a sovereign God who's speaking to him, who is not giving a suggestion. He's not a little nudge. Your mother used to do that with you, nudge you, trying to get you to get the right desires and do things the right way. Now you need to go clean your room now. A little nudge. The Lord thunders. He commands. He commands. And the blood of judgment is threatened in verse 17. You might wonder, well, wow, there's no death before the fall. Animals aren't even said to be eaten and died. So how is it that on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die? I mean, are they raising their hand? Well, what does that mean? That word death, what does that mean? Well, if that's the case, then they had the same problem earlier from chapter 1 in the summary. What do you mean be fruitful and multiply? What are you talking about? The Adam's mind and our first mother Eve's mind, amazingly clear. Not held back, not watered down, not staked to the ground and trapped by sin and limited. By analogy in the plant kingdom, they could see leaves fall and they decay. They knew what returning to dust was. They knew that God's threat was real. They're made in His image. It resonated with them in the very heart of their being. No ceremony is needed in Genesis 2, because a ceremony would have been inappropriate. You know, when a young man and a young woman get engaged, you know, we don't have kind of a pseudo-wedding ceremony. We don't do that. That would lead to all kinds of trouble. It's hard enough being engaged. My goodness. If you had two wedding ceremonies, as it were, it'd be a disaster. No. No death before the fall. But there is that giant neon sign that they saw every day. Right there in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew it existed. And they knew God said no. And that covenant relationship where God said no, no, no about that tree, that was more than He had ever had before. Before God gave this peculiar command, they didn't have it. Now that they have it, it's like a special burden that they carry around all day. It's like a hot coal in their hands, isn't it? It's right there. In life, in this command, life was held out to Adam and Eve. Every day they stayed in fellowship with Him. Every day they obeyed Him. Every day they did not eat of that tree was better than the day before. And death was threatened against them. They saw that tree. They saw its fruit. What they should have seen clearly and firmly was poison that would kill their souls and result in the decay of their bodies. And so God made a covenant, not just with our first father, not just with Adam, also with his wife. And with us through that as well. You know, if you ever thought about your first father, maybe if you do some genealogy, you go on a hunt. You go looking for the names of previous generations. I can remember as we had the prospect of our first child coming into the world, you know, the great genealogical hunt was on. I had extended family members suggesting names. You know, they were, well, we had a cousin so-and-so, we had a great uncle this or a great uncle that, or, you know, there's a pattern in the family names, and so we suggest you consider William Robert Rankin. That was one of the names that was suggested, and Shirley Lyon looked at it and kind of smiled and chuckled and said, man, we're headed back to Mississippi. If we name the child that, he'll be called Billy Bob. We're not doing that. I hate to break it to you, but there's no hero back there. I carried a picture of my great-grandfather as my cover screen on my telephone. I see him every day. Never knew the man. Got a picture of him at the house. Kind of look at him every once in a while. He's a pretty not fine-looking fella, you know, in some ways. Ugly came into the family after that, not before that, I guess. But he was no angel. He was no perfect man. I never knew him. I don't have much writing from him, testimony by him, but I can tell you right now on the authority of God's word that he was a sinner. And he needed a Savior to save him from his sin. And I know that he professed faith in Christ. He did it multiple times. He did it over in Lynchburg before the elders. He did it in Roanoke before the elders. He married a godly woman, and I know enough about her family from written Christian testimony. I think they would have killed him in order to stop their sister and daughter from marrying him, maybe, if he was a bad man or didn't know the Lord. There are no heroes back there because Adam represented all of us. Each one of us was represented by him and in him. There's never been anyone like Adam in innocence ever again because we're fallen and broken in his wake. As one father put it so beautifully, Aristotle, who was a smart fellow, Aristotle was built from the rubbish of Adam, from the trash of Adam. Aristotle is a son of fallen Adam. And Aristotle was smart. Think about how brilliant your first father, our first father was before the fall. God made and then chose to represent us the finest man in all of human history. I had a family member who came back from voting in the polls. Was that Monday or Tuesday, I guess? And he had this kind of smirk on his face. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I kind of voted a little differently than most people did." And I said, "How's that? Are you telling?" He said, "Yeah, I saw four people running and I immediately eliminated two." I said, "Hold it, that's two offices with two people each." He said, "Yeah, I scratched two out that were running for the same office. And the other two, I think they're okay people. So I voted for one on one place and I wrote the name of the other one in on the other." It's like he was hunting for a perfect person to vote for on each side. Everybody was represented by our first father. Adam and all are sinners. But remember, Adam is the root of all humanity. He is our first father, our dad, if we put it that way. And he's not only the root from which all of humanity came, but he's also the rot from which we have all come. The principle of representation worked for us as long as he obeyed, but on the day that he disobeyed, that principle became our enemy. The head of humanity plunged himself, his wife, and all of us into misery and sin. If he'd obeyed, then it would have been the covenant of life, life everlasting, as long as he obeyed. But he disobeyed. And so we more frequently call it, in the rearview mirror, covenant of works and death. Now I want to make some application here, and I need your patience. You know, there's an entire school of homiletical preaching instruction taught by a fine seminary on the West Coast, Bible believing. And their number one rule has always been, don't you ever do application from the pulpit. They tell you to do redemptive history. They tell you to preach Bible verses in their whole biblical unfolding pattern, but don't ever do application. And I understand why they say that, because, for example, it's pretty dangerous to do application. Because times change and situations change, and any ethical advice you give people, if you change the ethical frame around it, then it could be a little warped. And maybe you don't know enough, or maybe the people hear the advice that you give and they misunderstand and they twist it and they apply it wrongly and they blame God. But I think they're wrong, because the scriptures indicate clear and direct application in our lives. Go read the great sermons of Acts and you will see that at some point a finger comes out and it begins to poke into the lives of God's people. So we're going to have a little poking, okay? There are a few lessons to begin with that we need to learn here. One lesson is that human beings have amazing potential. because they're made in the image of God. And that means that you and I need to never underestimate the amazing potential of anyone around us. They may be a weak little child. They may be a bratty little boy. They may be an amazingly brilliant and too self-aware of their own gifting to be of much use, brilliant man. Whether you like them or don't like them, because you know there's some people that kind of rub you the wrong way in the community, and maybe the safest thing to do is to smile and wave and go to the other side of the street. But all of them have amazing potential because God has made them in His image like He has all of us. And at the same time is the other side of the coin. Human beings have a frightening track record. Never underestimate the impact of the fall and the ability of people to do the silliest and the most stupid things. People are sinners. And you know, sometimes I hear it thrown around on the floor of Presbytery. I hear it thrown around on YouTube and on the internet. And we may be tempted to it. The press pushes this on us sometimes, the idea that, well, you just have to trust. You just have to trust. You just have to trust. Oh, no, I don't. Yes, with one hand I hold out love, light, life. But with the other hand, I recognize that oftentimes people are up to no good because they're sons of my first father, Adam, and I know him pretty well. These two basic facts should not surprise anyone in this room. You should live in light of not dissing people or looking down on them. You should see the potential even if they've given up seeing it themselves. But yet at the same time, you need to be cautious. Caution is needed. That's the proper response of love in every situation. And we should expect sin to be universal, everywhere. That means you have to start by recognizing that a sinner stares back at you in the mirror each morning. You need Christ for your justification. You are not good enough on your own. As a matter of fact, if you think that you can be, maybe you can work harder and be good enough so the Lord can accept you, you will never be accepted by the Lord. You need to flee to Christ. Run to Him. Trust in Him. He alone is your hope of salvation and your justification. And you also need the means of grace that He has on offer. The word read and preached and sung and played, prayed and seen. You need that because that's how He provides you with sanctification. Oh, yes, you must take up and eat. Oh, yes, you must take up and read. Oh, yes, you must come and sit and wade through the eccentricities of your pastor. Patience is required in preaching to hear it. But you need the preaching of the Word. That's how He builds you up in the Lord, believer. You see, you don't just come to church. If you just come to church, then your whole life will suffer. You need to come to church. You have to open your heart to the Lord. You have to bow your head and say, Lord, feed me with your word. Lord, help me receive your word. Not just banging on my ears with vibrations, but may it deeply pierce my heart for your glory. Sin's also in your home. I don't care how good your family is. I don't care how wonderful the history of your extended family is. Sin is in your home and in your family. Always has been this side of glory. Always will be. It festered in Adam's family. It exploded in the garden. By the time we get to Genesis 3 and they fall, what are they doing? Our first father and our first mother are blaming each other. Sin will be a constant factor to remember in your life, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your county, in your state, in your nation, in your world. You must remember it. Don't be naive. Look for it. Now hear me. Pastors don't say this much from the pulpit. Look for it and hate it. Hate it. I don't mean go kill somebody else. Kill sin in your own heart and life. Grab it by the neck and strangle it until it's dead. Cut it out. Root it out. Throw it away. And the only way you'll be able to do that is by His grace. And now always be some niggling little root that's left of that kudzu vine that you're trying to get rid of, that's entangled in your heart and life. It'll always be there. Never stop digging. Never stop cutting. Never stop throwing away. That's how you give God glory in your life. Oppose it. And recognize that forgiveness, healing, hope, grace can only come from outside of you. It can't come from inside of you. Outside of you, from God's sovereign mercy. We failed the covenant of works. And there's no way back for you and me through the Garden of Eden to get before the fall in some kind of innocent relationship with God. That way is blocked off and shut forever. You must move forward. You must look to the Savior. You don't have to go through the foggy incense and the symbology of the tabernacle and the temple. You have Christ. He has come. God has revealed Him. In resurrection light, you know what He has done. It's been announced to you. And believer, you've been embraced by it. And the way forward is through Christ and in Christ and with Christ. Not around Him. Not just kind of keeping Him chained up in the church building. But it's every day with Him, through Him, for Him. I have a new favorite song. You won't find it anywhere hardly on the internet. It's from the strangest of people that came up with it. I think I can quote part of it. You know, it's a kind of song, I don't think we could ever sing it in church. It's too shocking. The title of it is "I'm a Dog." And the song says, "I'm a dog for the Lord." And the guy sings, and your heart sings with him. "Since He found me, He has not let me go. He will not let me go. So as long as I have time, I'm going to bark for Him. And as long as I have ground, I'm going to run with that torch of the love of God in my mouth, and I'm going to set everything on the world in fire. Set it all on fire. I'm going to share about the Lord. I'm going to talk about the Lord. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to speak and hold out gospel life and hope. I'm going to take that flame everywhere I go and burn up as much for the Lord as I can." Now, that's not talking about setting anybody on fire. It's a spiritual thing, right? I'm going to shine the light of the gospel everywhere, and the Lord will work in people's hearts, and they'll be changed. And they too will be dogs for the Lord. Now, if you're a cat person, they hadn't written a cat song yet, but this is a dog song if you're a dog person. You must move forward humbly for the Lord through the covenant of grace. That's where your hope is found. Look to Christ, your covenant keeper, and all will be well with your soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that though our first father Adam, glorious as he was, rebelled against You and plunged us into evil. But we thank You for Jesus, who's the promised seed of the woman, who brings salvation to sinners like us, who lets us be dogs in the kingdom, lowly servants of You, to live for You as long as we have time and breath and strength. Help us to do that. Feed us by Your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.